Luke chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 9. We've done our rebound technique, and this is part 2, so I'm assuming no one's got out of fellowship this quickly. If you have, you know the drill. So verse 9 says, and he led him to Jerusalem, this is the devil, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the pinnacle of the temple, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, or you can Google it and see it, there's the temple was a magnificent structure in those days. Herod had rebuilt it. It was one of the wonders of the world. And one of the pinnacles, the very top of the square where it meets, it overlooks the Kidron Valley. Now, if you're going to jump off that top of the precipice there, you would die. It's a very, very steep drop, and you would smash your body on the ground below. So Satan has led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," same first-class condition, and I know you are, "throw yourself down from here." So what Satan is doing this time is he's quoting Scripture. The first two times he didn't quote Scripture. He just quotes human viewpoint. But now he's going to quote Scripture. He's going to quote Scripture, and this is called, of course, fake news. This is fake Scripture. He's not reporting it accurately. He's taking it out of context and applying it to something that it doesn't apply to. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And, of course, this comes from the book of Psalm. Now, Satan, of course, is quoting this passage, and it refers to the Jews wandering in the wilderness. And this provides, of course, the concept of these angels are assigned to every believer to protect you. And that's their assignment. You have a personal guardian angel that's been assigned to you. In fact, the angel was assigned when you were still a kid, because God knew that you would believe in Christ. And therefore, those angels are assigned, the guardian angels are assigned even before you became a believer, but he knew you would become a believer, so you've got a guardian angel. You have at least one. And we've studied this doctrine before under the angelic conflict. There's different terminology that's used for this concept. The wall of fire around you, a hedge around you. And these angels, of course, their mission is to protect you. They're invisible. They can't speak to you. I don't know if you should speak to them or not, but they're not going to be able to answer you. But just know that they're there. And, of course, if you conduct yourself in a normal way, as a normal person, they will protect you. For instance, if you're driving down the road and you just miss a head-on collision by a couple of seconds or a fraction of a second, your guardian angels are at work there. However, if you decide, "I'm going to lay out here on I-10 and 410 at 3 in the morning," dude, you're going to be roadkill. Because you've made a volitional decision that's outside the norm. If you take a pistol and hold it to your head and pull the trigger, now in some cases that bullet might not go off, but in most cases it's going to go off and blow your brains out. And so your volition, of course, is always intact. But if you just do the normal stuff, and so if the Jews in the wilderness are walking around, there's a big poisonous snake there, are they going to slip down one of the hills and fall down and break their neck? Well, the angel would keep them from doing that. So they're going to do whatever they do as they walk through these wilderness areas, and the angels are going to protect them. But if you throw yourself down that hill, you're going to die. And so this is what Satan is doing. He's misquoting Scripture. And we see people do this all the time. They take the Bible out of context. They take a verse here, a verse there, put it together. Ooh, the blood of Jesus. I see this word right here, and therefore this is what it means. That's not what it means at all. They have no wisdom. They can't rightly divide the word of truth at all. So Satan knows the Bible. He knows it all, but it does him no good because he's the most arrogant creature that ever lived. And Jesus answered and said, verse 12, to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Yeah, you do not test God. God will test you. You don't test God. You don't put the Lord your God to the test. He doesn't expect you to engage in conduct that will be contrary to the Bible doctrine that should be in your soul. Verse 13. And it says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. The word for opportune is kairos, which is K-A-I-R-O-S, which means a measure of time. The devil will be back. But right now, he's got some R&R, and as you will have. When you are tested, and you'll all be tested, you get some R&R time. That's relaxing recreation in the military, R&R. You'll get some time to recuperate. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, with the testing, there's also given to you a way out. The way out of every test is Bible doctrine. So here's our R's. this is a formula that I developed. It's a teaching tool. The first R, of course, is regeneration. In order to get into this process, you have to be born again. How do you become born again? Well, you believe that Christ died for your sins, and boom, you're in, and you can never get out. How much faith does it take? About the size of an electron going around an atom. You can do it with a hangover. You simply have to say, I believe that Christ died for my sins. You don't have to renounce your sins. You don't have to pledge you'll do a better lifestyle. You don't have to invite Jesus into your heart. You don't have to say, I'm a sinner. Dude, we already know you're a sinner. You should already know that. Obviously, God's perfect. You're not. You simply believe that Christ died for your sins, and you're in. That's the gospel, and that's all you have to do. And then the second R here is reception. You've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. Well, dude, how do I do that? Can I read the Bible for myself? Sure you can. You'll get nothing out of it, but have a nice day. Probably a good exercise in the English language. You can read this thing until you're blue in the face. You can't pull these things out of here. Can't do it. I don't care if you have a genius IQ. You still can't do it. Paul, genius IQ, he couldn't do it. If he can't do it, you can't do it. And that's not the way God set it up. God set up a system of authority where you learn Bible doctrine from a prepared communicator. And that's how you get it. So you got to find a prepared communicator. How do I do that? God, the Holy Spirit, will drop it in your lap. If you're on positive signals and you want to really know about God, he has to give you a prepared communicator. If you don't want to know about God, even if Jesus himself stood up and taught you Bible classes for 3 days, it would do you no good. How do we know that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He taught Bible class all the time. And the vast, 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 vast majority of the people that heard him, it did them no good whatsoever. No good. Why? Well, they're not receptive in their brain. They don't want it. So, regeneration, reception. The second one, of course, is repetition. You just can't hear Bible doctrine once. I got that, dude. Can you move on to something else? The Bible repeats a lot. That's how you learn. If you've ever been in military or law enforcement, you just don't go out there and do something once. You've got to do it till it's reflexive. Reflexive. And that's how you learn in anything. You learn by repetition. And therefore, the Bible repeats. And I make no apologies when I repeat. But again, if you're positive in doctrine, you don't care about hearing it the third, fourth. Because about the 800th time, it'll finally click. Oh, wow. Now I understand rebound. I never really got it all the time before that. And that's just the way we are. So repetition, repetition, repetition. That's how you learn. And then this R here is retention. Now it's in your soul. You've retained the doctrine. For example, I always like to say this. Someone comes up to you and says, are you saved? Please don't say, I hope so. You say, you're damn right I'm saved. That's because you've had it repeated so many times, it's a part of you. You know it's true. And therefore, you retain the doctrine. And the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting, because if you don't expose yourself consistently to doctrine, you'll forget it. It'll get rusty. Like anything else, it gets rusty. You got to use it. You got to oil the gun. Got to use it. And then, of course, you're going to have the test. Once you retain doctrine, this is when the test comes. You're going to get a test. And God will test the doctrine. You say you retained it, I'll give you a test to see if you can apply it. And that's what these R's are. When you have the test, this is R is recall. You recall the doctrine. Ooh, I recall the doctrine of eternal security. We did that illustration last hour. And this is response. I respond to the test with the doctrine that I recalled. I pass the test. That equals the big R, which is rewards. You're now rewarded. That's the ultimate reward, where you passed a test. Job, Jesus, Peter, Paul, all of them had tests. You have tests. We all have tests. Now, as you grow as a baby, you're going to get baby tests. But as you get bigger, the tests get bigger. And ultimately, you will have the tests where the entire world drops in on your head. Then what are you going to do? Then it's not just one doctrine you've got to recall. You've got to recall strings of them. And that's the ultimate. That's the granddaddy. That's the shotgun in the face. Right now, down here as a baby, you get a mosquito. Mosquito test. Little baby test. You apply the little doctrine you know, and then you move on. Now, as we all know, as humans, most of us flunk the test the first time. But then you get the retest. This is the type of schooling I'd like to have. I'm going to give you all the answers, then I'm going to give you the test. And you can just take the test. I usually don't do that to my students. I don't hand out the test with an answer sheet at the same time. But God does. Here's the answer sheet. Here's the test. All you got to do is look at the answer sheet. And it's not cheating. Just fill it in. But most of us, of course, we flunk even with the answer sheet right in our hand. We still flunk. But that's another story which we've covered before. But this is Jesus. And so the opportune time, he'll be back many times. Verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. Galilee, of course, is the region where he grew up. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Verse 15, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. What's a synagogue? Well, you have Jewish cities, and they can't get to the temple, which is in Jerusalem every Saturday. So they'd have a synagogue that they would build, like a church. Big building, a synagogue. And so he would go to the synagogues around these various cities around that district, around the area of the Sea of Galilee. And he would go in there and teach. The word for teach, of course, is one of our friends here, didasko, which means public teaching. Teaching is always to be done in a public setting. That's why we don't hold Bible class if we can't get two people together. Because then it's one-on-one, and that's not authorized in the Word of God. It's authorized if someone asks you a question about Bible doctrine, then you can tell them. But public teaching is the way that Bible doctrine is communicated because it ensures your privacy. If I do it one-on-one, there's no longer privacy. When I call you an idiot, or I use the word idiot, there's only one person in the room. Well, who is that? It kind of gets judgmental. So teaching is a public thing, and that's what Jesus is doing. He's teaching. It says, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was brought up in Nazareth. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, that would be our Saturday, and stood up to read. Now, in synagogues, of course, they would have a part of their worship ceremony where people would read from the Torah. The Torah stands for the first five books of the Bible, but it also stands for the complete scripture of the Old Testament, the Torah. The word Torah just means law, the law. And he stands to read. Verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. The word for book here is the word biblion, B-I-B-L-I-O-N, which does mean a small book, but it also means a scroll. So at this time, it's probably a scroll. Although in Paul's day, they did have books. Where they would write things on leather, put a hole through the leather, and string it together with more leather, and you have a nice little book. But for most of the Old Testament dispensation, they would have these scrolls that they would open, and the scrolls were pigeonholed in big little compartments made out of wood. And so you would have the scroll of Isaiah. In fact, we've discovered the oldest scroll of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, dated to about, 200 B.C., or some date it back to 300 B.C. And that's the oldest scroll, and we had the scroll of Isaiah. Before that discovery, the oldest scroll of Isaiah we had was 1000 A.D. A lot of critics were saying, well, it's been perverted. 1000 A.D., we got a copy here. That's the oldest copy, and we can't this is not reliable. When they had the scroll dated 300 B.C., they took the two together and compared them, basically 99% the same. A couple little errors, like a comma here. Remember, they had to copy each thing down. But basically, it's exactly the same, mirror to mirror. And so the phenomenal predictions in there about the Messiah, they were written before the Messiah came. Because if you said that the oldest copy we had is 1000 A.D., well, they put all these scriptures in there about the Messiah because they already knew about the Messiah. Therefore, it's easy to do a prophecy if you're writing hundreds of years after the event occurs and then pass it off on people. But when you have the Dead Sea Scroll in the book of Isaiah, you can't, that argument's gone. Because we know from that book that it was several hundred years before the Messiah was born. And it talked about Isaiah 53, other very specific verses about who he was, what he would do. And so he's got this scroll, and he's going to read. He opened the book and found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and 61, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," the Holy Spirit of the Lord. The Lord here, the word's kurios, which stands for God the Father. The Spirit of the Lord and the Holy Spirit and God's Spirit is upon me. "Because he anointed me." The word anointed, of course, that's the word Messiah, means the anointed one, which our equivalent in the Greek is Christ. So, "because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." The gospel, of course, is the word is euangelion, which means good news to the poor. Does that mean that I can't get the gospel preached if I make over $50,000 a year? No. The poor is all of us. We are poor in spirit because we don't have a human spirit when you're an unbeliever. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, they don't have a spirit. They don't have a human spirit. They're unsaved. So the poor here stands for humanity, the unbelievers. The believer has a human spirit, which means you are saved. The unbeliever, we're born unbelievers. We're born with a body and a soul, no human spirit. You must be born again. When you're born again, you get a human spirit. So the poor in spirit are those that don't have a spirit. Therefore, obviously, they're the poor in spirit. They don't have one. So you preach the gospel to them. How do you get a human spirit? How are you saved, in other words? Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Who's the captives? We are. Every human is a captive. We're in Satan's kingdom when you're born. You're born in Satan's kingdom. When you're born again, you're now in God's kingdom, and I will hold you in my hand. God will never let you go. But we're in Satan's kingdom before we're born again, then we're in God's kingdom. And so we're going to be released. We're captive to Satan. We're bound to hell unless we believe in Christ. And recovery of sight to the blind. Now this is literal, but it's also a prediction that he would heal the blind, part of his calling card. But the blind is who? They can't see. What can't they see? The light. What's the light? Jesus Christ. They're in the darkness. They're in Satan's world. So recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Who oppresses us? Satan is the ruler of the world. He's been the ruler of the world since Adam. When Adam lost the rulership, it went to Satan. And we are oppressed by him. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The favorable year of the Lord is the first advent, the coming of the anointed one to do these things. He would not only talk about it, he's the one that's going to accomplish the mission. He's going to go to that cross and die for the sins of the world. God the Father will impute every sin to him. He will bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And then when he's done, he'll say, Tetelestai, mission accomplished. Now, the fact that Christ died on the cross in 30 AD is historical. It's undeniable. It occurred. It happened. It's a real event in history. But that doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. In order to be saved, you've got to take advantage of the advantages. You've got to take advantage of this historical fact. And the mechanics are you simply believe, which is non-meritorious faith, and you're in. Most humans do not take advantage of this. It's like having a lottery ticket for $1 trillion in your pocket and you never cash it in. You would say to someone like that, what? What an idiot. All you got to do is go down to the Choke and Puke and cash it in. Or if you bought it. Well, they won't do it. Are you really that stupid? Don't you realize what you got in your pocket? Don't you realize that you can't be saved by good works? By crying tears of repentance, by wailing, by walking down the altar, by counting beads and crawling on your hands and knees to the side of the lake of the mother of the conceptual, whatever, strange names here and there, or Jehovah's Witness. No, that doesn't save you. You believe that Christ died for your sins, boom, you're in, you can never get out. Now that takes non-meritorious faith, and you've got to do that. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, even the faith that you gen up won't save you without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, taking that faith and make it efficacious in saving you. So even the faith, the amount of faith, you can't brag about. What do I mean? For instance, one person might say, well, I believe in Christ and my faith meter was 80%. Another person said, well, I believe, but I can only get up about 20% of my faith meter. Another person said, well, I believe, but I had this horrendous hangover and my faith meter was 0.00001. Well, none of those people are saved unless God, the Holy Spirit, takes the amount of faith which has to be above zero and transfers it and makes it efficacious. So you can't even brag about the fact that I had more faith than you, brother, because I will grant you one believer, one human might have more faith output than another. But if you had all the faith that every human ever had credited to your account, you still were going to hell without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to make it efficacious. So you can't even brag about the faith that you ginned up. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Not even the amount of faith that you have, because even that is taken care of by God, and that's through the Holy Spirit's ministry. So Jesus, verse 20, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. They're all looking at him. 21, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm it. I'm the one the scripture talks about. I'm the anointed one. Verse 22, and all were speaking well of him and wondering in the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Now, Joseph was not his real father. Joseph was his legal father. His real father was God the Holy Spirit, who provided the 23 missing chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. So he was born without a human father. He was born perfect. As Adam was created, he was born perfect. But Joseph was the legal father. Mary provided her DNA. The Holy Spirit provided the other 23 DNA. Therefore, you had the 23, 23, 46. And away we go with the zygote and then, of course, the fetus and all to birth. 23. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Now, in other words, he's saying this in Nazareth, where he grew up. And he realizes in Nazareth, there's a lot of negative volition. Now, when it says they like the gracious words that he spoke, what does that mean? His diction was perfect. You ever hear these people that, like, we all like to listen to British people talk? You get a British pastor, and everybody thinks, oh, man, look at this is nice, really nice the way they talk. Like Richard Burton. Very eloquent, very nice speaking. That's what they were saying to him. They weren't responding to his doctrine. They were responding to his wonderful diction and the way he turned the words and the phrases and the gracious things and the wonderful things. That's what they liked. And you run across these people that are great orators. And they're just mesmerized. You can listen to them for an hour. What'd they say? I don't know, but they sure sounded good. And that's basically what they're saying. And so Jesus knows that there's no positive volition in their souls. He says, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, show us a miracle. Yeah, those words are very nice. Got all that stuff. You're very eloquent. Give us some miracles. We want miracles. You know, miracles will not save you. And miracles will not put Bible doctrine in your bread, in your brain. Won't do it. They'll entertain you. They're not going to save you. And he said, verse 24, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. This is another proverb. No prophet is welcome in his hometown because they look at the person and they don't look at the message. And they're not welcome because they're jealous. They're petty. You're Joseph's son. How dare you tell us what to do? But if it's somebody from out of town, oh yeah, we're going to listen to this person. Because they're from out of town. It's just like, people look at somebody else's marriage. Wow, I wish I had that husband. I wish I had that wife. And what about the one you got? Well, they're worthless. I want that one. They look so nice, and they're always smiling and stuff, and they put up a good public front. That's just the same type of phenomenon. Verse 25, but I say to you, in truth, aletheia, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. Now, 3 years and 6 months is how long Jesus' earthly ministry was. 3 years and 6 months. 3 years and change is how long he had his public ministry until he was crucified. Remember, he was crucified in April. So approximately 3 years and 6 months is how long he had his ministry. And he was doing a ministry to a land that was on negative volition. Very, very, very few people responded to the gospel. Very few. The nation, in general terms, rejected him. And they screamed, crucify him. The religious leaders rejected him. They wanted to murder him. Verse 26, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So that's who Elijah went to. One woman on positive volition. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha. Elisha was the prophet that came after Elijah. A lot of lepers there. Leprosy is always associated with evil, degeneracy, negative volition, all the bad things. Leprosy was a horrible disease where your stuff just basically rotted right off your body. You know that old joke, why can't lepers play cards? And they keep throwing their hand in. It was a horrible disease. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. Just one was cleansed, one miracle. And there's lots of, Elisha could have healed a lot of people, but he just healed one. Now, what he's saying to these people is, look, Why was the stuff shut up for 3 years and three years and a half? And why was Elijah only doing this in this one particular case? Negative volition. What are you telling them? You guys are on negative volition, and I know it. Now, you may not have gotten this point, but they got it. They got it immediately. 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Because he's telling them, you people are negative. Miracles aren't going to do you any good. I'm not wasting my time with you. Verse 29. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. They wanted to murder him. So just a little while ago, they're saying, what eloquent language you have. And now they want to kill him. Just like football games. You know, the guys cheer, yeah, we love the quarterback. And then, you know, 10 plays later, throw the bomb out. Get rid of him. 30. But passing through their midst, he went away. You can't kill Jesus until his time has come. How did he pass through their midst? Remember, Jesus had guardian angels. He passed right through their midst. However it happened, it was obviously a miracle, and he went right through the midst of them. 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Capernaum, of course, is the hometown of Peter. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Now, Capernaum is a different story. Lots of positive volition in Capernaum. And look what impresses them. They don't care about the miracles. They like the teaching. And why did they like the teaching? He was speaking with authority. Many of these pastors that you run into around today, it's like, well, it could be this, it could be that. And what do you think it is? What do you think this verse means, Sally? What do you think, Johnny? Nobody knows what it is. The word authority is exousia. Exousia. He's teaching with authority. Very dogmatic. In other words, here's how you go to heaven. Here's what eternal security is. I hold you in my hand. Here's this, here's that. Very basic Bible doctrine with authority. And you'll have many people, they'll tell you nice stories about things, but there's no authority behind it. They don't give you dogmatic statements. You know why they don't give you dogmatic statements? They want you to come back so they can pass the plate. They don't want to offend anybody, because dogmatism offends people. They don't want to be told that God doesn't care about your good works. They want to stroke you. And so if they tell you what the Bible says, Christianity is a great divider. It's not a unifier at all. Remember what Jesus said. If you believe in what I tell you, I will set mother against father, husband against wife, brother against sister. It's a very ununifying concept. Jesus would never be invited to any of these mega churches around here. It's too divisive. We want to love everybody. We want to be all inclusive. We want to have this and that and the other thing. We don't want to offend anybody. That's our religion today. That's not what the Bible says. Christianity is not ecumenicalism. It's not inclusive. It's not, we are the world, let's spit with other people. We're all brothers. No, we're not. Christianity says, if you're not a believer, you're a bastard. That's what the Greek word says. We're not all brothers. And God's not the father of all. Because if you're not a born-again believer, the devil's your father. That's what Jesus said. He told the Pharisees, he says, your father's the devil. But see, most churches, we're all brothers. You've heard all that all your life. Just love everybody. It'll all be okay. God will let you in because you're such a wonderful, sweet person. No, he won't. If you don't believe in Christ, you're not getting in. I don't care how wonderful and sweet you are. Many unbelievers are very wonderful people, very giving people, very altruistic, very nice, going to hell. Absolutely going to hell because they reject grace. They want to get to heaven on their works. Can't get to heaven on your works. So that's what Jesus was telling them, and they liked it. Because they're on positive signals. My sheep hear my voice. If you're on positive signals, you're a good sheep. And they will follow me. Verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. Demon possessed. And he cried out with a loud voice. He's screaming. The demon is controlling the vocal cords and screaming out from this man with a loud voice. And this is what the demon is saying. Verse 34. Let us alone. Now, us here refers to him, this one demon. And by this we conclude there are several demons inhabiting this individual. Mary Magdalene, for example, had seven demons. So these are angelic creatures, fallen angels, that possess the body of the unbeliever. Now, believers cannot be possessed by demons. You cannot be possessed by a demon. Impossible. Because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. And an unbeliever cannot be possessed by a demon unless they invite the demon. And we studied this before. How do you invite a demon as an unbeliever? So the demon just can't say, I'm going to get that one there and I'm going to possess them. Not going to happen. There's ways you can be possessed by a demon as an unbeliever. And this is beyond our scope, but I'll let you study that on our Bible doctrine categorical study of demonology or demonism. He says, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So, when people, you ask me, how do you say, well, you believe in God? That doesn't save you. Demons believe in God. They know Jesus is the Son of God. They know exactly who he is. But they're already locked and loaded in their eternity. They had their chance to be saved. Before human history, we had this angelic conflict that raged before it was put down. We're in the appellate style stage right now, the angelic conflict. They had their opportunity to be saved. We don't know how many took the opportunity. But they had a grace mechanism. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about it in brief. So they know who Jesus is. And if you come to destroy us, they will be destroyed at the second coming. And then James 40:35, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. So the demon came out of that individual. Verse 36, and amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Verse 37, and the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. 38, when he had got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Simon, of course, is one of the disciples of Jesus. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. Now, we have actually found, this is Peter, we found Simon's house. You can go to Capernaum today, and archaeology has discovered the house where Simon lived. It's a pretty big house. He was not just a poor fisherman. He had a fishing contracting business, and they had a church in the house. In fact, I think there's a Catholic denomination that's built a wonderful shaded enclosure over the house, which is very nice if you go to visit because it's hot over there. And you can actually see where Peter lived and Christ taught in Capernaum. And not too far from that house is the remains of the synagogue where he also preached. Now, you're not going to get any special blessings by going there and saying, oh, I'm here, bless me, and I'm going to get special wisdom downloaded into my brain. No, you won't. I much prefer to go to Civil War battlefields than, quite frankly, than Holy Land places, because most of the places are like 20 feet under the ground. And you'd be much better use of your time to study Bible doctrine. That's how you get your blessings. But a lot of people have these Holy Land tours where they hit you for $10,000, $15,000. We're going to the Holy Land. Okay, great. I'm sure it's a nice emotional experience, but emotion doesn't put Bible doctrine into your brain. And it's nice to see these spots and locations, and I've been there, and I was there on business, and made a side trip to see it. And so it's nice, but I didn't get any magical special blessings by going there. I think I ripped off a rock from the Sea of Galilee. And if everybody ripped off a rock, there wouldn't be many rocks there left. But it's interesting because the rocks are all black. They're some type of volcanic stuff, and it's there. So, and so we have here Simon's mother-in-law. She's sick. Verse 39, and standing over her, he, this is Jesus, rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. Now, she was not demon-possessed. She just had a fever. So Christ has power, as we studied the Doctrine of Miracles before. He can, it's a miracle, obviously. No NyQuil, just boom, fever's gone. And she immediately got up and waited on them. Somebody's got to cook the dinner. Fried eggs and grits. I don't know, whatever they have, but she went up and fixed dinner for everybody. Verse 40. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Now, Jesus didn't need to touch you to heal you. We studied the Doctrine of Miracles before. The Roman soldier, the Roman officer, his son was lying grievously ill. And Jesus said, okay, I'll go with you. He said, you don't need to go with me. Just give the word, and he'll be healed immediately. And that's, he said, your faith rest is wonderful. You're applying Bible doctrine. You know I don't need to touch people. So sometimes Jesus would touch them. Sometimes he wouldn't. Didn't have to touch them. Touching is an identification concept. When you touch somebody, you're identifying with them, and that's what he did. So he would do these things, and so there's no mistake about who's doing the healing. It's me. I'm doing it. Laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. 41. Demons who were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. They knew he was the Messiah. There was all the demons in the world at that time were concentrated in the vicinity of Jerusalem, Galilee, Israel, Judea. That's where they were all out of India. They were all there. And that's because their main mission was to stop Jesus from going to the cross. And Satan himself was there. So concentrated demon activity at that pinpoint time in human history was there. That's why you had so many people possessed by demons. Today, they're spread back all over the world. We have cosmocrators in every major city in the world, as we studied the doctrine of the angelic conflict before. And they knew he's the Christ, but that doesn't save you. Knowing that Jesus is the Son of God doesn't save you. What saves you is you believe that he died on the cross for your sins. That's what saves you. But these folks are already in their eternity. They're already locked and loaded. There's no purgatory, folks. The Bible doesn't teach about a purgatory where you get a second chance. This is it. You've got a chance now as an unbeliever to believe in Christ. If you believe on your deathbed, you're saved. And your only chance now to reach maturity is now. There's no, well, we're going to have intensive Bible classes in heaven so you can reach maturity. Nope. This is it. And this is for all eternity. This is for all the marbles. You're playing for all the marbles right now. So if you really want to use the best, if you really want to make the best use of your time, study Bible doctrine, get to maturity. Because eternity is a long time. This life is a drop in the bucket. I'll snap my fingers and you'll be in the old folks' home trying to crawl out on the grass because you really don't want to die with the tubes and all that stuff. And it's not that far away. I know young people say, oh, it's a long, far away. Okay. All right, dude. I won't be able to talk to you when you're 80 because I'll be on the other side. But you'll recall and say, you know, that went by pretty quick. In fact, my great-grandmother, I remember her asking her when I was a kid. She was in 1970, I think. She was my great-grandmother. And she said, honey, child, all seems like a dream. And that was unsatisfactory to me. I wanted to know a lot more than that. And then the only other thing I remember her saying, she said, you can spit in one hand and wish in the other and see which one fills up first. That one I apply a lot more to life. The other one, like a dream. Okay, well, that doesn't help me. I wanted to know the meaning of life from a very early age, and she obviously didn't know it. Whether she's a believer or not, I do not know, because she died before I was exposed to Bible doctrine. I was saved at an early age, but I didn't know anything. I didn't even know I was saved. Once I got Bible doctrine, so yeah, I was saved for a long time. Maybe 10 years old, maybe 9, 8, I don't know. Before 10. Probably 7, 6, something like that. But my parents didn't know any Bible doctrine. They knew the gospel. They didn't know any Bible doctrine. I didn't get exposed to Bible doctrine until I was exposed to a correct communicator in an officer's club in Korea in 1981, I would say. And somebody handed me a pamphlet by R.B. Thieme, and that's where the light went on. It was all grace. All grace. I'd been to a lot of churches. I went to a Catholic school for a year, and I went to Baptist church and Methodist, all the Holy Rollers, everything. But my bullshit meter always went off. This can't be it. These are idiots. This is legalism. This is always bullshit meter was going off. It was bullshit. And so, luckily, I didn't stay very long. But when I was exposed to grace, it was like, boom! Like, where have you been all my life? And so, that's it. And so, these people here, these demons are shouting that he's the Christ. They knew he's the Messiah. And then 42, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. A secluded place, of course, is what Jesus would often do. He would break away from the crowd and go to a secluded place to regroup and to several purposes. One, to test the disciples who were positive to doctrine. We've seen that many times. Will you follow me? But it also, at times, he would go off because he would contemplate what this Messiah stuff meant, what it meant. And every time he thought about what he's going to do on this cross, he went silent. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't drink. He just went silent. Because the horror of that shadow, he knew it was coming. He knew it was coming. He knew it was coming. And the horror of what it really meant overpowered his humanity. And he would just clam up. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. Well, they want him because he's obviously now the crowds are impressed by the miracles and they want these things. But he didn't heal everybody. He wasn't there to heal everybody. Verse 43, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Well, he has a dual purpose. One, to teach about the gospel and to give the clearest presentation that's ever been given for salvation by any of the prophets, by anybody. And so he's got to spread out to everybody. So I can't stay here and do this. I know you'd like to celebrate me as a celebrity and keep me here amongst you and do all these wonderful things. That's not my mission. My mission is not to be the king, the conquering king. It's to serve and to be the Messiah. Verse 44, so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He'd go all through that area, preaching in the different synagogues and presenting himself as the Messiah, presenting the gospel, rather. He didn't do the public presentation as the Messiah until 3 years later when he came into Jerusalem. But he would give the gospel. He would give the gospel, give the gospel, believe in the Messiah, believe in the Messiah. Many people believed in the coming Messiah and didn't know it was him. They were saved in the Old Testament. How? Well, they looked forward to the coming Messiah. The Messiah is here, as John said. Here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And those that listened knew he was the Messiah. But he didn't publicly proclaim himself as the Messiah. He just said, you must believe in the Messiah that's going to die for the sins of the world. On some occasions, of course, with his disciples, he'd reveal himself very clearly. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Peter, no, you won't, Lord. They'll never make it happen. Get behind me, Satan, is what he told Peter. Because if I don't die on the cross for the sins of the world, you're going to hell, Peter. So you're speaking Satan's viewpoint, not God's viewpoint. All right, well, with our head closed, I want to start a new chapter. We're 40 minutes into this one, 41 minutes. And we'll start at our next Bible class. Father, we thank you for the privilege to study your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we've learned and make them a source of growth in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.